Our reading this morning is taken from Ezekiel chapter 33, and you can find this on page 611 of the Church Bible. That's page 611, and we'll read through the whole chapter of chapter 33 of Ezekiel. The word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, speak to your countrymen and say to them, when I bring the sword against a land, and the people of the land choose one of their men and make them their watchman, and he sees the sword coming against the land and blows the trumpet to warn the people, then if anyone hears the trumpet but does not take warning, and the sword comes and takes his life, his blood will be on his own head. Since he heard the sound of the trumpet but did not take warning, his blood will be on his own head. If he had taken warning, he would have saved himself. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet to warn the people, and the sword comes and takes the life of one of them, that man will be taken away because of his sin, but I will hold the watchman accountable for his blood. Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. So hear the word I speak, and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you will surely die, and you do not speak out to dissuade him from his ways, that wicked man will die for his sin, and I will hold you accountable for his blood. But if you do warn the wicked man to turn from his ways, and he does not do so, he will die for his sin, but you will have saved yourself. Son of man, say to the house of Israel, this is what you are saying. Our offenses and sins weigh us down, and we are wasting away because of them. How then can we live? Say to them, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their evil ways and live. Turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, O house of Israel? Therefore, son of man, say to your countrymen, the righteousness of the righteous man will not save him when he disobeys, and the wickedness of the wicked man will not cause him to fall when he turns from it. The righteous man, if he sins, will not be allowed to live because of his former righteousness. If I tell the righteous man that he will surely live, but then he trusts in his righteousness and does evil, none of the righteous things he has done will be remembered. He will die for the evil he has done. And if I say to the wicked man, you will surely die, but he then turns away from his sin and does what is just and right, if he gives back what he took in pledge for a loan, returns what he has stolen, follows the decrees that give life, and does no evil, he will surely live, he will not die. None of the sins he has committed will be remembered against him. He has done what is just and right, he will surely live. Yet your countrymen say, the way of the Lord is not just. But it is their way that is not just. If a righteous man turns from his righteousness and does evil, he will die for it. And if a wicked man turns away from his wickedness and does what is just and right, he will live by doing so. Yet, O house of Israel, you say, the way of the Lord is not just. But I will judge each of you according to his own ways. In the 12th year of our exile, in the 10th month, on the 5th day, a man who had escaped from Jerusalem came to me and said, the city has fallen. Now the evening before the man arrived, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he opened my mouth before the man came to me in the morning. So my mouth was opened, and I was no longer silent. Then the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, the people living in those ruins in the land of Israel are saying, Abraham was only one man, yet he possessed the land. But we are many, surely the land has been given to us as our possession. Therefore say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says, since you eat meat with the blood still in it, and look to your idols and shed blood, should you then possess the land? You rely on your sword. You do detestable things, and each of you defiles his neighbor's wife. Should you then possess the land? Say this to them. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. As surely as I live, those who are left in the ruins will fall by the sword. Those out in the country I will give to the wild animals to be devoured, and those in strongholds and caves will die of a plague. I will make the land a desolate waste, and her proud strength will come to an end, and the mountains of Israel will become desolate so that no one will cross them. Then they will know that I am the Lord, when I have made the land a desolate waste because of all the detestable things that they have done. As for you, son of man, your countrymen are talking together about you by the walls and at the doors of the houses, saying to each other, come and hear the message that has come from the Lord. My people come to you as they usually do and sit before you to listen to your words, but they do not put them into practice. With their mouths they express devotion, but their hearts are greedy for unjust gain. Indeed, to them you are nothing more than one who sings love songs with a beautiful voice and plays an instrument well, for they hear your words but do not put them into practice. When all this comes true, and it surely will, then they will know that a prophet has been among them. Amen.
Thanks, Lorna. Do keep that passage open. There is an outline of where we're going in the service sheets, if that helps. And there will be an opportunity at the end to ask any questions or make any comments from what we've looked at. Well, let's pray and ask for God's help. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this chapter that Lorna has just read to us. And we pray, please, now for understanding. Please, would your Spirit renew our minds and help us to understand better humanity and their relationship with you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Max Branning is a fictional character from the BBC soap opera EastEnders. Now, much of Max's storylines have focused on his multiple relationships. This includes two marriages to Tanya and Kirsty, as well as relationships with Gemma, Stacey, Vanessa, and most recently, Lucy Beale. Now, many of these relationships have been inappropriate, and they've resulted in him lying to his family to cover his tracks. Now, we join the story where Max is sitting at the kitchen table with one of his daughters, Lauren. Now, Lauren has moved out to live with her nan because of all of Max's comings and goings. And it's here they discuss the possibility of her moving back in. So, Lauren. I was just laying there last night, nan snoring her head off. I was thinking of all the rules that I'd have to lay down if I did come back here. So, no secrets, no lies. Max. Yeah, of course. Lauren. Then I thought, what is the point? Why am I going to give you rules that you're just going to break? You know, you're you, I'm me. We've either got to get on with it, or that's it. Max. So what are you saying? Lauren. I'm saying that after my shift, I'd like to come back here. Max. Yeah, come here. They smile and hug. Now, Lauren's observed her family's behaviour for many years, and she's realised that there's no point in asking him to change. He is who he is. The choice then is either to live with him or to live without him. Now, we could sharpen Lauren's argument a little further and argue that it would be wrong for Lauren to ask her father to behave in a way that he's shown himself incapable of doing. For this reason, Lauren might even want to apologise for previously being so demanding. After all, how is it fair to ask somebody to do what they cannot do. For example, imagine a justice system where people who didn't have a particular look were imprisoned. You know, if you were too short or your nose was too long or there was some other inelegance in their form. And if you were like that, you were put in prison. Would the imprisoned person not rightly cry out from behind their bars, "Why am I being punished for what I cannot help?" In other words, isn't it unfair to ask somebody to do something that they cannot do, whether it be their looks or their behaviour? Now, once I made reference to EastEnders in the church, and I got some very disapproving looks, which I didn't get from you guys. And I'm happy to mention it because it is part of our engagement with popular culture. EastEnders is regularly the most popular programme watched on BBC iPlayer. And like much of popular culture, it influences the way that society thinks. And in particular, it influences the way that society thinks about God. For God is seen to make demands on humanity. And humanity, to be frank, seems unable to respond rightly. So does that make God unjust? Isn't it unfair for God to ask us to do things we just can't do? Well, consider the situation in Ezekiel 33. It's on page 611 in the church Bibles. In verse 11, God says to the people, "Turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, O house of Israel?" So God demands from his people that they turn from sin and live. Whereas in verse 10, the people say, "Our offences and sins weigh us down. We're wasting away because of them. How can we live?" So the people say, "There is no chance of life here." And they seem to speak beyond what they know. For in verse 22, if you look, we learn that the city of Jerusalem has fallen just as God said it would. Yet the people remaining in the city are still saying, verse 24, "Abraham was only one man, yet he possessed the land, but we are many. Surely the land will be given to us as our possession." You know, the people back in Jerusalem still think that they are going to make it. And the attitude of those in exile is no better. God had given them the prophet Ezekiel to warn them. Yeah, look at verse 31. "My people come to you, as they usually do, and sit before you to listen to your words, but they do not put them into practice. With their mouths they express devotion, but their hearts are greedy for unjust gain. Indeed, to them you are nothing more than one who sings love songs with a beautiful voice and plays an instrument well, for they hear your words, but do not put them into practice." The exiles are going to Ezekiel for entertainment. If there is one word that characterizes Israel's history, it's faithless. Or in the poetic words of Ezekiel, prostitute. Yet God says, "Turn from your evil ways." And so understandably, the people complain in verse 17 and 20, "The way of the Lord is not just." Well, what do you think? Isn't it unfair for God to expect us to do something that we cannot do? You know, God made me this way, so it must be all right. And so we're left thinking that if Lauren has worked out that Max can't change and it's pointless to even try, shouldn't God wise up as well and change the rules to suit where people are actually at? Now, one response is to spring to God's defence and say that actually, God wouldn't ask us to do something that we couldn't do. If God says, turn from your evil ways, then it must be possible to turn from your evil ways. God is just, and he wouldn't ask you to do something that you cannot do. And this argument is captured by the motto, ought implies can. Because God tells us how we ought to live, it implies that we can indeed live that way. Now, what would be the point of God telling us how to live if we can't do it? If a law can't be kept, what's the point in having it? Ought implies can. Israel ought to turn from her evil ways, therefore Israel can turn from her evil ways. Oh, what do you think? Well, to help us to evaluate this argument, we need to go back to the fall and to consider what happened to the human will at the fall. And there appears at first sight to be three options. The first is that the human will was unharmed by sin at the fall. The second is that the human will was damaged by sin at the fall, but still functional. And the third is that the human will was bound by sin at the fall. Let's have a look at each option in turn. The first option is that the human will was unharmed by sin at the fall. Now, this would mean that when God says to Israel, turn from your evil ways, he's speaking to human wills that are just as capable of obeying as was Adam's back in the Garden of Eden. In other words, the fall changed human nature very little. The second option is that the human will was damaged by sin at the fall, but still functional. So that when God says to Israel, turn from your evil ways, he is speaking to human wills that are still free to respond, be that however faintly. The third option is that the human will was bound by sin at the fall, so that when God says to Israel, turn from your evil ways, he is speaking to human wills that are unable to respond rightly to God's word. Now, it will be no surprise to many of you to learn that the Bible presents option three as the state of humanity post-fall. We find it made explicit to us in passages like Ephesians 2, verse 1, with the language of dead in your sins, and in John 8, verse 32, with the language of slaves to sin. Sin renders humanity helpless to respond to God and his word. And this, of course, makes perfect sense of how Israel is faring. You know, those left in Jerusalem continue to disregard God's word of judgment and think that they will be okay. And those in exile listen to Ezekiel the way that people listen to a singer. They don't pay the slightest interest to the message that has been sung. But what about option two, you may say? That is that the human will was damaged by sin, but it's still functional, so that Israel could turn from her evil way if she wanted to. But she's just going through a bad patch at the moment, and so probably won't want to. Well, I think that's very generous of you, for Israel always seems to be going through a bad patch, so much so you'd be forgiven for thinking that her will was actually bound by sin and not just a little bit damaged. But even with the best intentions, you will find that option two isn't a very stable position to be in. For remember that the argument for it is ought implies can. The assumption is that God wouldn't ask you to do something unless you were able to. And the thing is that God is actually quite demanding of Israel. I mean, in Ezekiel alone, we've seen how God told them to remember the covenant he made with them. He told them not to make idols. He told them not to make alliances with other nations. You know, or we can go back further in Israel's history and, for example, look at the Ten Commandments. You know, if it's true that ought implies can, then it should follow that humanity is able to keep all of the law of God and not just a part of it. In for a penny, in for a pound. If it's true that ought implies can, then why stop at giving humanity some ability to respond to God's word? If ought implies can, then it should follow that humanity is able to keep the law of God in its entirety. In other words, the human will cannot have been damaged by the fall, after all, but must remain fully intact and able to keep all of God's law. In this way, option two really just collapses to option one, so that there are only really two options for what happened to the human will at the fall. Either it was unharmed, or it was bound by sin. Now, we began by engaging with the question of whether God is unjust in asking humanity to change when it can't. And it's actually the setting of the events of Ezekiel 33 in salvation history that underlines that God is just. For God has not changed the rules of the game. The language of "you will surely die" in Ezekiel 33, verse 8 and 14, is very striking, and it's reminiscent of what God said to Adam back in Genesis 2, verse 17. So before the fall, in Genesis 2, 17, God said, "If you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die." After the fall, in Ezekiel 33, verse 8, God says, "I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you will surely die." God has not changed the rules. Nor has God asked humanity to do what it originally could not. Before the fall, Adam was not only bound to keep God's laws, but he was able to keep God's laws. The thing that's changed is not God, but us. God's law remains constant. It is our ability that changes. Now, humanity's gripe is that God has not changed the rules after we deprived ourselves of the ability to keep those laws. But this is really only clear if we remember both creation and fall. If you deny either, then the picture doesn't really readily make sense. And so it's worth remembering that we do need both. Otherwise, people obviously do argue along the lines of God made me this way, so it must be all right, really. Well, I say all of these things not to depress us, but to provide a framework with which to understand the rest of Ezekiel. In the past few months, we have navigated through some of the darkest parts of Scripture, with God's condemnation of Israel in chapters 4 to 24 and God's condemnation of the nations in chapters 25 to 32. And chapter 33 marks a turning point as the news of the fall of Jerusalem comes. Now that there is no longer a home city to go back to, the whole shift of the story changes. Chapters 34 to 48 are about the restoration of the nation. And in them, we enter into some of the brightest parts of the Bible. But as we enter, we do so with a confidence that what will be done by God, and by God alone. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for sustaining us in previous weeks through these difficult passages through Israel's history. And we thank you now as the judgment falls on Jerusalem, we reach this turning point in Israel's history. Father, as we've reflected on human nature, please help us to understand the effects of the fall on our human will. We thank you that you're very plain with us and tell us how that we're not just damaged, but that our wills are bound. And therefore, we look forward with great anticipation of what you will do, and you alone, to restore your people to yourself. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I said at the beginning, if there are any comments or questions, you're welcome to make them. So, are there any comments or questions? Yvonne. Thanks, Yvonne. So a question about, there's lots in the Old Testament, lots of commands, lots of law. What's the point of those if they can't obey them? You're right to be thinking, actually, what we're talking about today really is... There's nothing less than asking the question, what's the function of the law? And the case that I made about ought implies can is, you may remember that's kind of Erasmus, that's sort of the semi-Pelagian, who's saying basically the purpose of the law is that we can keep it. What's the point of having a law if we can't keep it? And now I've argued that that's not the purpose of the law. That's a consequence of the fall. Humanity's not able to keep it. Which then raises the issue of what is the purpose of the law. I mean, in one way, you just think, well, the law is the law. You know, God's law is unchanging. His righteous demands are his righteous demands. So in that sense, it's perfectly... it underlines God's justice for his laws to remain constant and therefore for him continue to publish his law and his expectations of his people. But then, you know, we could go on to talk about how... you know, the Spirit's work in using the law to convict people of sin, which then leads us to our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. So I guess, you know, in very kind of crude forms, the law, it's through the law that we become conscious of sin, and then that leads us to the Lord Jesus. Is that okay? Dan. Okay, so question 15 says, if he gives back what he took in pledge for a loan, returns what he's stolen, follows the decrees that give life, and does no evil, he will surely live, he will not die. None of the sins he's committed will be remembered against him. He has done what is just and right, he will surely live. And the question is, does that imply that if you kind of do the right thing, kind of like salvation by works, that sort of thing? Is that, don't put words in your mouth, but is that... I think at this point it's helpful to remember that Israel's been addressed in covenant terms, so in relational terms. So it's not simply a case of if you do the right thing, you will live, if you do the wrong thing, you will die. But actually, he's saying, if you relate rightly to me, then I will make provision for you. In other words, if you repent of your sins and turn to me, I will forgive you and you will be my people. So that's, I think that's what's going on here. So it's not simply categories of justice, of if you do this, this will happen, do this, this will happen. It's about whether you're relating rightly to God as God's covenant people. Does that help? Good. That's Steve. Well, it is a funny one because I think you're right in that they're, you know, when it, in verse 24, I mean, their argument for the, I mean, the people, these are living in the ruins. So basically, Jerusalem has already sort of fallen, and they're still saying, Abraham possessed the land, and he was one, but we're many, so surely the land will be ours. So they still seem to be a people who are kind of just thinking, we are God's people, therefore things will prevail and go well with us, without any understanding about the fact that they're not relating rightly to God. So there's a kind of a blindness here. They're just thinking, we are God's people, therefore we're just expecting things to go well with us. So I think that is what's going on. Does that sort of help?